Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We're going to finish the final segment in this three-part series we did, considering growing downward in humility. I'm going to read the entire text one more time, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11, and then we're going to dive right into God's Word. There's a lot to look at this morning. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are humbled by the reality that you have given us your word. We don't deserve this. This is a great grace and a gift from you, Almighty God. So I pray that you would use your gift this morning. Lord, I pray that you would make these words that I speak not mine, but that which is of me would be forgotten, and that which is eternal because it is of your word would be remembered forever. Not just remembered, God, but I pray that we would obey and heed your word this morning. Because to you be all glory and praise. God, you are glorified when your people love you and your word. May that be us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Pride, or arrogance, humility, the opposite of arrogance and pride, have visible fruit, right? I mean, often clearly seen by those around us. Sometimes it is easy to identify arrogant people. But sadly, the pride that is easily seen in others is often missed in our own eyes, our own sight. Proud people fancy themselves humble, while humble people are keenly aware of their proud notions. Because Jesus told the story of the man, you remember this story, we all know this, told the story of the man standing on the street corner with his hands uplifted, thanking God that he was not like that publican tax collector. We all understand, we recognize that when we see it in someone, even in ourselves at times. And we just shake our heads disapprovingly at that man. And yet, privately, we thank God that we are not like that proud legalist. And even in thanking God that we're not like the proud, we ourselves become proud. It's very common. It happens in our lives all the time. In a little booklet entitled From Pride to Humility, Stuart Scott provides, he's the author of that, consideration of 30 manifestations of pride. And I read through those 30 manifestations of pride in his little booklet, and I was greatly convicted because I saw them in my life, and then I realized you could go on and on and on with more than 30, because pride is one of those respectable sins we like to ignore that manifests itself in a variety of fruits. Pride is blinding. And we see how pride nefariously and prevalently in our daily living manifests itself. It just seems to come out in our reactions and our actions. And that in and of itself is intensely humbling, to see how often we are proud. We could sit down and painfully examine the manifestations of pride in our lives for the next year. And it would be good. And the Holy Spirit may do that with the Word today. But today I want us to maybe look at another side of things, to look at not the fruits of pride, but the fruits of humility. What does it look like when someone is walking humbly with their God? What does that look like? From this text of Scripture specifically, there are two fruits of humility that Peter mentions. We're going to look at those this morning in the text of Scripture. But as we consider this background, the passage of Scripture, remember, Peter is writing to the elders, the pastors of the churches that are scattered around Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia Minor. And Peter is well qualified. Is not Peter well qualified to converse directly with the pastors, the shepherds, the elders? He's well qualified. And he says, because first of all, he is one. He understands this issue. He understands what it means to shepherd people. He's been one for a long time now. He's Peter the aged. And so he understands that. But that's not the only reason. He says, but also I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I'm qualified to talk to you about shepherding because I was shepherd. And the cross has changed me. It's humbled me. The cross humbled Peter. But also he says, and I'm also humbled by the fact that one day I'm going to glory and so are you. And he describes his qualifications for this in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Pastors must humbly shepherd God's flock by taking spiritual oversight as mature elders. It's a summation of that. They must not take their duties lightly, but always remember that God's people are not the pastor's people, but God's own heritage, and that the chief shepherd, Jesus, is coming back to reward them for their humble service. So he's saying, be diligent in this and feed the flock of God. Feed with the Word. Pastoral authority is real. It is given by God. But pastoral authority is derived from biblical authority. Pastors who neglect the Word of God have no authority to be shepherds. And so it's not an authority invested in a man because of an office, but an authority invested by God in men because of the Word that they carry with them in the office. And so that's very important. We have, that's a traditional, or you might say a historical, qualification of those that have called themselves Baptists, that they recognize the ultimate authority is biblical authority. And all authority is derived from biblical authority, which is why the chief way a shepherd then exercises authority is not by telling people what to do, that he wants them to do, but by showing them what God has said. And that's his authority. Peter understands that, and he describes that. And that's the authority, that is the basis upon which pastors, regardless of whatever church they are in, pastors will stand before God, the chief shepherd, when he appears and he gives the crown of glory, he will give it based upon the fidelity to the authority that he has given the elders, that is the Word of God. That is what he'll base it upon. Not upon whether they grew a crowd or shrunk a crowd. Not upon whether or not they were kind or gracious in their words and always had the right thing to say at the funeral or at the great tragedy, and they were so good at being a people person. Peter wasn't the best people person there ever was. I'm not saying those things are not important and that there's not character involved, but the chief shepherd looks at, did you stay faithful to my word? That's what he looks at. And so that's what shepherds must have before them. And so they must humble themselves under the Word of God and humbly present God's Word to God's people and teach God's people God's Word. That's what they must do. But then we looked at last week, they're not the only ones that must be humble, the shepherds. So must the sheep. So must those that are under the elders. Chapter 5, verse 5. He says, submit yourselves to the elders. And not only that, but all of you, elders and sheep, submit yourselves to one another. It's a peer submission. And I love this, and we looked at this last week, and I'm not going to go into detail, but be clothed with humility. Put on the clothes of humility. But the word clothed, if you remember, is the word the servant's apron. Put on the servant's apron of humility and serve. Serve one another with the word of God, with the truth of God's word, with the grace of God. But what does this clothing of humility look like when all the world seems to be crashing down around you? When worry, fear, suffering, trial, sin, failure grip us and turn our eyes from Christ just as they did to our brothers and sisters in the first century. See, understanding the historical and cultural context of this text, we'll notice that we have a lot in common with our brothers and sisters in the first century. But I want you to point this out because I think it makes the words of Peter even more vivid in understanding when he says, clothe yourself with humility. Well, what context is he saying this in? What's going on when he's talking about this? First of all, verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, it says that he's writing to the strangers scattered. This epistle was written around 63-64 AD, we believe, written after the death of the Apostle Paul. He's been beheaded. Of course, if you study history, you would understand that the one who beheaded the Apostle Paul was none other than the infamous Nero. Nero, who not yet, but within 5 years, less than 5 years from the time of Peter writing this, in that time frame, somewhere in there, Nero, the one who would take Christians alive, nail them to stakes, cover them in oil, and light them on fire while they're alive in order to light up his gardens for him to stroll in the evening. A man who loved the smell of burning human flesh. That's who's ruling when Peter says this. That's who's in control of their human destiny, so to speak. And within 30 years from this, the same generation, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed by one Titus. And some of the greatest persecution the world has ever known against Christians would be at full force. And this is the generation that's hearing Peter, reading Peter's letter, of what he's saying here, when he says, clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves. At this time, right when they're receiving this, the persecution is stepping up just a little bit, but it's not come full force yet. At this time, Christians were persecuted based upon their Jewish heritage. Because they were Jews and Jews were persecuted, so were the Christians. It would be in this next few years that Christians would begin to be persecuted, not because they're Jews, but simply because they're Christians. They became a whole other class of individual that not only the Jews, but also the Roman citizenry and the Roman leadership would love to persecute. And this would go on for several hundred years of intense persecution from this point on, with very little reprieve throughout those several hundred years. An emperor here, an emperor there who did not persecute as much, but really no real reprieve from this. I think of this because it's been a couple hundred years in the nation of the United nation we live in where we have not faced persecution, almost the same amount of time as the early church faced before they got a reprieve for a short period of time. And I just think of the irony of the comparison of the years, how we have not faced what they faced. And how then do you say, Pastor, that we have something in common with them? Many ways we do in the spirit of truth. But I believe, my personal opinion, take it as that, please, is that we are on the verge of facing persecution for faith in Christ. And we're not talking about losing our jobs. I believe we're on the verge of facing the kinds of persecution they faced in this early century. less than 50 years from the writing of this letter, the Romans would build the Colosseum to seat 45,000 people who would lick their lips as the blood splattered from Christians being eaten by lions and stabbed and beheaded. Do we think, are we so proud as to think that God would not humble us this way as well? I wonder what would happen to the membership of Grace Baptist Church when this happens. I don't know. But it's a consideration. We have lived in a historical anomaly for the past several hundred years in this country. The rest of the world has not. Christians have been facing persecutions around this world that we know nothing about. We have been living in our little bubble of a historical anomaly, something unusual, and we have begun to think that this historical anomaly of peace for Christians is the norm, and that's just not what God ever said it would be. This is not the norm. Our freedoms are not the norm. It is the exception to what Jesus said would happen when he left. They hated me, they'll hate you. So there is something we can learn from this. Impending persecution. What are you going to do? Clothe yourself with humility. Church, impending persecution. What are we going to do? Clothe ourselves with humility. Turn to Christ. Turn our eyes on him. Okay, consider him. Stand firm in the faith. We're going to get to this. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. But this letter is written to Christians by the order of the Holy Spirit to prepare them for intense suffering and loss of everything. Would they be faithful to Christ, or would self-preservation, which is really pride, lead them to love this present world and present life more than Jesus and the gospel? And the same question each of us needs to think of today. And let me just encourage all of us with this. No one stands for the truth of the gospel in the day of persecution who did not live for the truth of the gospel and the day of safety. We don't suddenly, miraculously become faithful when persecution arises. It's not the way it works. That's not the way it worked here. These were faithful people. And so when persecution came, they were faithful people. Proud men face the end of their lives as cowards and fools, but humble people in this life are granted the grace of God to say while the fire burns around them, "Thanks be to God." That's what Cyprian said. Ignatius said this while he was being killed. "I am God's," right before the lions were released to eat him, he said this, "I am God's grain to be ground between the teeth of wild beasts so that I may become a holy loaf for the Lord." And then there was not a bone left after he said that. Blandian, a humble slave girl who was tied up in a net and tossed by a furious bull and then had her throat cut. And the whole time she said not a word. Viva Perpetua, another woman who had to take care of her infant son and aged father. She had earthly responsibilities. And she was threatened that she was going to be killed. And then no one would be there to take care of her son. And no one would be there to take care of her father. But she refused to recant faith in Christ. And so she was killed. And we have no idea what happened to her infant son and her aged father. She took it seriously what Jesus said when he said, "If any man hate not father, mother, children, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Polycarp, who said while they were lighting the fire around him, "Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, and that I might die for thee and for thy cause." These were the generations that would follow Peter and Paul's deaths. These were those who took comfort by the word in this text we read. These and many like them for the past 2,000 years have faced certain pain, sorrow, loss, even death for following Jesus Christ. And we who live today in this blessed nation have never understood the fear and torment our brothers and sisters have felt and even feel today in other parts of the world. Many today are persecuted. More people die for the faith in Christ today than ever before, mostly because there's more population today. And yet, we worry. We're anxious. I worry about the bill I'm going to need to pay. I'm worried about whether my TV show is going to be on. And I worry about the pains of life. Yet, our heart longs to suffer like them if it be the will of God. And we curse that worry and that earthly anxiety. It's that tension in your heart, isn't it? Where you long to stand like Polycarp, and yet you are frightened that you won't stand like Polycarp. Maybe I'm the only one that feels that way. I want to be willing to be a martyr for Christ, and yet at the same time, if I'm so willing to be a martyr for Christ, why then do I worry about the trivial things of life? And there's this fleshly tension like the Apostle Paul describes. The things that I would do, I don't do, and the things that I don't do, I would do. And I have this tension in my life when I can't rise on Sunday to go worship with God's people because I'm tired. And yet I long to be able to rise in the flames of fire. God, give us grace to be faithful people, whether it's faithful to be fathers and mothers and church members and neighbors and children, or faithful to stand like Blandina and Ignatius. Faithful in all things, because it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's what God desires. If I believe that it is not I who face the persecution for the gospel, then certainly my children will. And I must be preparing them for that day, or preparing them to expect comfort and ease and acceptance by a hostile world. I better not be preparing them for that, because I don't believe they're going to receive that. Some of our brothers and sisters from previous, not long ago, generation, we're reminded of them, and we put the picture up in our entryway every time we walk in to remind ourselves of that group in the Ukraine taking communion as they're hiding from communists. We have that picture in the foyer to remind us that the assembly is not this building. The church is not this. The church is not the chairs. It's the people of God who gather to obey God and to worship God. And we will stand as God's people, regardless of what this hostile world brings. May this be true. Humble yourselves. Just as in the first century, in light of coming persecution, we must understand the call for humble service, for we learn humility before the hour of trial, through steadfast growing downward in humility and looking upward in adoration. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Put yourselves under God's strong hand. And at the appointed time, which may be not in this life, at the appointed time, he will exalt us and glorify us and encourage us. What Peter is talking about is not living for the pleasures of this life, but living for the glory of God in eternity. Humble yourselves in this life, that God may exalt you in the life to come. Now, continue to look further in this text of Scripture, because this is where we get the manifestations of humility. The first manifestation of humility we see, what it looks like to humble ourselves, is this very concept of verse 7, casting all your care upon him. This is interesting in the text because humble yourselves is an imperative. It's a command. Do this. Humble yourselves. And then casting is a participle supporting that command. Another way to put it is, humble yourselves by casting your anxiety on him. Worry, anxiety, and pride are related. That's what he says here. Humble yourself by casting your anxiety on him. Now, how does this make sense? How are they related? Think of it this way. We're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, recognizing God's hand is mighty, produces casting of anxiety upon him. It doesn't matter how often I fly in a plane or a jet. Every time we take off or land, and sometimes when it starts doing this in the air, I grab the seat and hold on tightly. But what exactly do I think I'm accomplishing by grabbing the seat and holding on tightly? Because if we go down, that seat's going down too. Basically, I'm just going to be, they're going to find me like this. Is what it's going to be. But it doesn't matter. It's my reaction. It's my instinct. You know? That's anxiety, right? That's worry. But really, what am I going to do in seat 13B? How possibly am I going to will this plane to stay up by grabbing the seat and holding on tightly? What does my worry accomplish? No, instead, what I must do is I must humble myself under the hand of the pilot. Because his hand, as strong as I think my hand is, he's the one with the mighty or the skillful hand. And I trust his skillful hand to fly that plane. Now, one reason why I'm also anxious is because I know it's not God flying the plane. It's a man. It's human. But that's an illustration of the spiritual truth. In life, I can grab a hold and I can worry and I can become anxious and I can fret over tomorrow and I can worry about my job and I can worry about my family and I can worry about all these things, or I can humble myself under the strong, skillful, mighty hand of God and trust that His hand is on the controls. His hand is on the controls. And since His hand is on the controls and is the supreme sovereign God of the universe, then what have I to fear? One mark or manifestation of humility is living freely under God's sovereign hand. Living freely under God's sovereign hand. The manner of humbling ourselves under the strong hand of God is by casting, by throwing those anxieties onto Him. Because He's got the strong hand. He's the one who not only has the strong hand in my life, but He's the one who created me. He's the one who created those that would do evil against me. He's the one who created Lucifer in glory. Lucifer fell from glory and sin, but the one who is oppressing me, He's the one who created him. Satan had no freedom to afflict Job unless God would allow it. Job didn't know that. I mean, he may have believed that, but he didn't see that. He wasn't privy to the conversation in heaven. All he knew was it hurts. But we know by faith, by what God has revealed to us in the Word of God, that nothing happens in this life that God does not cause or allow. His mighty hand is on the control. A mark of humility is one who is willing to live freely under the sovereign hand of God. Worry, anxiety flows from pride. We worry because we think we didn't deserve this stressful situation. We worry because we think we must fix the problem. And if I don't do something, anything, it's not going to get fixed. We worry because we forget that God is truly sovereign and king, and we stop worshiping Him as the great and powerful God with the strong hand, and we entrust ourselves to the hands of frail men. Our own hands. And we have the saying in our culture that emphasizes this: if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. No, that's not found in the Bible. It's not one of the Proverbs. In fact, I would say that you would never find something like that in the Bible. Because it's not, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. We are weak dust that can't seem to ever do something right. That's what it seems like anyways. So why entrust ourselves and our future and our hopes to these hands? Because of pride. Because of pride. We worry because we're proud. We have anxiety because we're proud. The context is so amazing. Here the Christians, the strangers, have just lost Paul. You realize who he's writing to the strangers in Asia Minor. That's Paul's ministry. That wasn't Peter's area of ministry. Why is Peter writing to them? Paul's gone. They're scattered. What do? Peter sees a need to write to them to encourage them. Paul's gone. Stay faithful to the glory of God. Humble yourselves. Calm down. God's hand is at work. His hand is skillful. Submit yourselves under his skilled hand. What are we going to do? What if I lose my job? What if I lose my family? What if I cannot pay and they send me into slavery? What if? I have to do this. I have to take care of this. It's all up to me now. I have to be strong. This too is pride. Humility simply realizes that I am a slave of God, that his grace is sufficient. My reputation is of no importance. In fact, my life is his. I am his temple. I am his son, his daughter of grace. So stop stiffening the neck and rest in the mighty hand of God. Put yourself under his hand by casting all your anxieties. That's the word cares upon him. I studied the word cares or anxieties in the New Testament. Merimnao, Jesus uses the word a lot and mostly negatively. Often meaning worry or anxious. In Matthew 13:22, he says it's the cares or the merimnao, these anxieties of the world that choke out the seed of the word of God and it falls upon a heart that has nourished those cares. In Luke 10:41, Jesus tells Martha, that busy, helpful woman, that she is, and this is the same word, anxious, merimnao. She is careful and troubled about many things. Jesus then describes Mary, the one who is not anxious. And the reason she is not anxious is because she is sitting at the feet of Jesus, worshiping and learning of him. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the disciples not to be anxious or careful about their life, what they will eat or their body, what they will wear. Luke 21:34, Jesus uses the phrase to watch so that your hearts are not overcharged or weighed down by all manner of dissipation, drunkenness, and cares of this life or anxieties of this life. Paul uses this word as well, but he at times gives it a positive idea. He describes spiritual anxiety in being burdened for the Corinthian church. He says, I cared for you. In other words, he was worried for them. But in Philippians 4:6, he says, be careful for nothing. And that's the same word. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. What is a mark of somebody who's submitting under the mighty hand of God? They are going to God in prayer. They're talking to God about it. They're letting him know. He knows already, but they're letting him know because they're humbled. Submitting ourselves under God's mighty hand and manifesting our humility by ardent prayer. Now, this is not, in the words of the secular world, don't worry, be happy. Nor is it ever, well, I'm not supposed to be cautious or take care of things. That's not the meaning of the word care there. Or walking circumspectly or careful. Have you ever heard someone say, don't worry, and you wanted to shout, how? You're crazy. Sometimes I want to worry. I want to worry because it makes me feel like I'm doing something. And if you want something done, you got to do it yourself. At least I'm holding on to the seat. How can you just sit there and not hold on to the seat? But that's it. Worry and anxiety doesn't go away by determining not to worry. It's not enough to say, don't worry. It doesn't go away by determining, oh, well, okay, I'm not going to worry anymore then. And then I start worrying about my worrying. Am I worrying too much? Am I worrying too little? But read on in the text. He says, for be anxious, casting all your anxiety upon him. For, that's the best part. God doesn't say, don't worry, be happy. He says, don't worry because I've got it taken care of. Don't worry, for he careth for you. Now that's a different word than the word anxiety there. It means, it's the word that means, it has the concept of It is God's concern. It's His work. And this is a paraphrased way of saying this. What He is saying is, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Submit under God's mighty hand. He's in control. Don't be anxious because He's working something good in the situation. He is caring for you. It's not the idea of He cares for you in the sense that He empathizes. He cares. You know, He looks down from heaven. He says, aw, they're struggling. Man, I feel so bad for them. That's not what this means here. It means, no, don't be anxious because God is at work. And He is working it out. In fact, James chapter 1, which we read, count it joy in trials because God is actually using the trials to do a mighty work in your life. Not just in your life, but in the lives of those around you and the lives of His work of the church throughout history. Just consider the encouragement in your faith that it is to read about Blandina and Polycarp and Ignatius. Doesn't it encourage you to read and hear about them? And how they stood facing the lions? You see, God was at work even in allowing their martyrdom for yours and my good. And so would it not make sense then that He would be at work even in your struggles and trials for maybe even a work that is beyond the grave for you? Your children's children's children. God's the one flying the plane. Submit under His hand. He's doing a work. It is His ardent concern for you. It's His. He's doing the work. Trust Him to do it. You know, I always mess things up when God's doing the work and I say, here, let me give you a hand. Just like if I were to run into that cockpit and grab the yoke and try to help the pilot out with his skilled hand. You have more to worry with me doing that in the plane than if I sat in 13B. But isn't it the case in our lives as well? We put our hands on it. I got to solve this. It's the history of mankind. The more we try to solve the problems of mankind, the more problems we make. I won't go into details of that, but just look at the political scene around you. The more men try to get involved, the more it just does not work out well. To think that I can fly the plane better than the pilot, that I know how to bank and yaw the plane at just the right time is arrogant foolishness. And to think that I can better provide for my family, make better choices and decisions, provide a better future, fix the problems better than the Almighty Sovereign King of the universe is the height of arrogance and pride. Worry is pride manifesting itself in an ugly manner, but humility obeys graciously and quickly whatever the Master says, because we are convinced He is the one with the mighty hand, and He is the one taking all my anxieties and working them for His glory and my eternal good. This is taking God at His word. The fruit of humility is resting in the sovereign will and work of God. But also, verses 8 through 11, He gives a second mark or second manifestation of humility. Another command in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We're going to read on in just a minute. But this concept here is not divorced from the rest of the concept of worry and pride and humility and all these things. Here's what he is saying here. He's saying, okay, clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand by casting your anxieties on Him. But there is one who is going to try to keep you from casting your anxieties upon Him. There is one who's going to try to keep you from submitting to the mighty hand of God. And He's roaming this earth. And He's got a world system set in place. And He's got material goods to allure. And He's got comfort and ease and promises of Turkish delights. And He's going to devour you. And you're going to be lifted up with pride. And you're going to stop trusting the mighty hand of God. And you're going to start trusting in your own. And you're going to mess things up for your life. And your families and your children's. And you're going to cease glorifying God with your life. I mean, the whole idea is Satan is there and he wants to stop humility wherever he can. And he wants to encourage pride. But is that no wonder to us? Was it not Satan who himself fell from glory and became disobedient by saying, I will be like the Most High? I will be like God? It was not Satan's sin not submitting himself under the mighty hand of the sovereign? And do you not think that this is his mindset, that this is the mindset he wants to give every person in this world? Don't submit to God. You're fine. You can handle this. You can do this. God just wants to keep good from you. Really, do you think God would want you to live with such an injury as that? Does God really want you to live with that discouragement in your that depressive feeling? No. He wants you to do something to make it better. He's jealous of you. He knows that if you eat, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. He's just really not that good. And he's devouring and devouring, devouring the faith. Now, Peter knows a lot about Satan as a roaring lion walking about whom he may devour. He knows it because Satan tried to devour him many times. He also knows it because at one point Jesus even turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter understood this concept of Satan seeking to devour him. Satan tried to devour him at the cross. Jesus told him Satan was going to devour him at the cross, and then he said, "But I have prayed for you." But because I'm advocating on your behalf, Peter, he won't eat you. That's the only thing that kept Peter from turning from God, is that Jesus prayed for him. The advocate himself interceded on his behalf. Peter knew this well. Trusting that God is moving and ordaining and organizing our lives in such a way, time, living a sober, watchful life. Let's think about more what Peter is talking about when he says Satan wants to devour us. We often assume this means that when bad things happen, when persecution happens, that Satan is behind it. And he may be. We usually do not know, either by active involvement or demons or the world system. But Satan's ultimate goal is not to hurt a Christian's physically or to inflict emotional stress upon him, to make him worry for worry's sake. Rather, Satan's desire is to eat up the saint by making the saint respond and react to fear the same way that Satan himself acts and responds with pride. Consider this, be sober-minded, because at any moment Satan is seeking to lift your head up with pride, and at that moment he wins and you begin to worry and are not putting yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's what he sought to do with Peter, to make Peter proud. Not so, Lord. Make Peter proud. I don't know the man. Preserve life instead of faith. He seeks to make us arrogant, proud, unforgiving, unrelenting, unrepentant, and generally unwilling to submit under the mighty hand of God. And he will do this by casting on us pain and suffering and doubt, so that we will look at the cares of this life and be so preoccupied with this that we're not looking there and we're not submitting under the mighty hand of God. Suffering is a part of God's work of his mighty hand to mature you and I. So resist him, firm in the faith. Resist him, firm in Satan. Resist Satan, firm in the faith. That's what he says here. Whom resist, steadfast in faith. He says knowing. Peter says knowing a lot. Knowing what? Knowing something. Putting something in your mind. If you're going to resist Satan from attacking you and lifting you up with pride, put this in your mind. Know this, that the sufferings, the trials, the death of Paul, the scattered that has happened to all of you, people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, all the pain, all the persecution that's coming your way, know this. This is God's mighty hand of work upon you. This is not outside of God's work. Get this, saint. The suffering and trials you face is not God's anger at you, nor is it God letting you go to Satan. It is his working in your life to mature you. and to grow you, to glorify God's name. God matured Job through the lion-like trials brought him by Satan. Suffering is not God's desire. He will one day take away all suffering. But he knows that only the trial of our faith will produce patient endurance. And so he's going to have to try our faith. God wants us to grow up spiritually, and this only happens through growing downward humbly. If we look at our trials of life, our stresses, our worries, our pains, our inconvenience, and forget that in all of that which it means to be humans, living in the flesh in this depraved world, if we forget that God is working good in our lives through the trials, we will be eaten up by the devouring adversary. Being plunged in discouragement, pride, and anxiety. Satan wants to eat us up by convincing us that we don't deserve this trial, this affliction, this suffering, that God is not good to us. But resist this lion, knowing that God is at work in the trial to bring the fruit of maturity in our lives. God's mighty hand is upon the trial, and he is forming good and maturity in us through the trial. Know that. That's what he says here. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. It's implied in there. These afflictions, they're upon you and your brothers. It's a part of God's plan. But also, this is the other encouragement to understand in the trial, in suffering. Know also that you are not alone in suffering. That's what he's saying here. These same afflictions, and Peter's saying this from Babylon. He's writing from Babylon to these Christians up there in Asia Minor, and they're distraught. Paul's dead. At the end of Paul's life, we don't know much what happened, but Paul said, all men have forsaken me. And we don't know who was still leading. We don't know what Timothy was over in Ephesus probably. But we don't really know what's going on. And they don't know what's going on. And there's panic. And they're starting to threaten my family. And there's talk of Paul's dead. Well, maybe we're next. And Peter's not there. He's way down in Babylon. And so he writes to them, he says, calm down. Submit yourselves under God's mighty hand. God's in control. But Satan, he wants to come and he wants to disrupt you. He wants to make you panic. He wants to cause you to flee and run. He says, but know this. Resist him. Resist his pride. But know this. These sufferings is God accomplishing good in your life. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And so God is using these trials to produce good in your life. But also know this. We're going through the same thing. And not just us, but your brothers in Jerusalem, your brothers in Rome, your brothers in Greece, your brothers in Spain, your brothers all over this world are struggling under the same persecution you are. And this is not a misery loves company kind of idea. Rather, it is a, if they're resisting steadfast in the faith, God, give me grace to resist steadfast in the faith. Doesn't it encourage your heart to read about the martyrs in Iraq and Iran, those pastors, the newest one in prison, Pastor Saeed. I don't know if you've read about him or not. Doesn't it do your heart well to read and then to read that they're saying that he will not return on Christ? His sufferings accomplishes faith in my life. And your sufferings accomplish faith in someone else's life. You're not alone. You're a part of God's beautifully woven tapestry that includes suffering. But it's for our good, God's glory. The third thing, and we're out of time, so I'm going to briefly run through this. So first of all, don't give in to Satan. Know that God's working the trials for good in your life and his glory. But secondly, know that you're not alone. And thirdly, verse 10, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. God is gracious even through the suffering. He's still the God of all grace. Even in the suffering that God himself even brings upon us or allows, it is for our maturation. We are not alone, but also God himself is still the God of grace. The presence of suffering does not mean that the favor of God is no longer upon you. It doesn't mean that. In fact, the suffering that God brings in your life, that Satan loves to exploit to get you to stop turning your eyes upon Jesus, just may be given by God, lest I should be exalted above measure. That is why God brought suffering to Paul. It's as if God is saying, I favor, I have grace toward my children. And so I'm going to allow them suffering. Because I favor them so much that I won't want them to be immature and disjointed and unable to stand in the faith. You know, from a human perspective, I do have favor toward my children. I have more favor toward my children than your children. And because I have grace and favor toward them, I want them to be mature and to be successful. But I know their maturity will not be accomplished through a life of ease. It's not going to happen. Their success in this sin-cursed world will not be through laziness, insolence, rebellion, and self-interest. Because Jesus said, he that would be great, let him serve. But they don't serve naturally. Therefore, because I favor them, because I love them, because I am concerned for their well-being, I will make them do things they don't want to do. I will discipline them in areas they are lacking maturity. I will teach them with painful consequences that sin will ruin their life and the lives of those they love. It is not pleasant to bring children to full maturity. It's not a pleasant experience. There is joy and there is pain. Does this mean that I do not favor them because I allow the pain as well as the joy? No, actually, because I seek to teach them discipline and work and respect and obedience and responsibility, it means that I actually do favor them. If I didn't care for them and had no grace upon them, go, do what you want. I don't care. We have a God who favors us so much, he doesn't say that. We have a God who is so much gracious toward us that he says, no, I'm actually going to bring this really hard trial in your life. I love you too much to just let you go do what you want to do. That's our God of grace. We don't have time to look at this, but the end of verse 10, he says, after you have suffered a while. This is necessary, but God will do this. And these words, I'm going to just briefly run through these. He says, will make you perfect, or that's the idea of mending the nets, the word used for mending nets. He'll mend you. After you've suffered, God is gracious, and after you get the trial and you're turning your eyes on him, he reaches down and he mends you. He fixes you. And then it says, establish. Then he drives you down deeper into the soil. Establishes. And then he says, he'll strengthen you. And that's where he then stands back behind you and he holds you up. Gives you strength you do not have. And then the last verse, and settle you. And that's the idea of calms you. So now because he's mended you, because he's driven you deep, and he's holding you up, you can rest under his mighty hand. God is working good in your life and in my life through the trials and difficulties of life. And the chief good he is working is he is destroying and attacking and removing and rooting out pride. Don't despise God's work of growing downward. It is good. It is good. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth. Lord, we ask that you would help us to glorify your name, even in our trials. Help us to be calm and to rest in you and to put ourselves under your mighty hand. You will exalt us in the appointed time. But for now, we are slaves to you, God. And we willingly and joyfully take on that responsibility. May you work mightily in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.